chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. We're going to get to that in just a second, but first an introduction, as we do for most of these. As we said all the way through, each one of these letters, each one of the cities that we're in, the characteristics of the city, the name of the city, the interpretation of the name, the characteristics of the people within the city, play a very distinct role in understanding the church. Basically, the conditions of the church are the same as the city, or the same as the situation within the city. The name even is significant to the overall understanding of this letter. There's nothing to be lost here, nothing to be left behind, nothing just trivial. Every part of it is significant in these letters. They're very short, but very pithy, very direct letters. South of Philadelphia, we studied Philadelphia last time. Philadelphia was one of the only churches, one of only two, that Jesus has nothing bad to say. They get all A's on the report card. Laodicea is the exact opposite. It's one of only two churches that Jesus has nothing good to say. They get all F's. Them and the church at Sardis are the ones that get all F's. Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna get all A's. Everybody else is somewhere pass-fail, if you will. South of Philadelphia, in Asia Minor, the juncture of three main thoroughfares, was a very large and prosperous city, sprawling, extremely wealthy city. Its twin city was a city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was about 6 miles away, had a wonderful, super hot spring. And they brought that hot water from Hierapolis through open aqueduct all the way to Laodicea. Well, it starts out hot in Hierapolis, but it travels through open stone aqueduct or basically old age cement aqueduct. By the time it gets to Laodicea, what's the temperature going to be? Yeah. Its closest city, that's the sister city 6 miles away. Its closest city was the city of Colossae, which is one of the letters in your Bible. The book of Colossians was written to. Paul writes to the church that was in that city. Colossae is only 1 mile away. Colossae has a wonderful cold spring. It's also brought by open aqueduct to Laodicea. So I take cold water and I ship it over open air through, not through pipe, but through open aqueduct. What's going to happen to cold water by the time it gets to Laodicea? Basically the same temperature, especially if it's warm weather. Basically the same temperature. And so this is significant that we understand this, because Jesus is going to be using this kind of terminology when he speaks to this church. The literal conditions of Laodicea are conditions that he's going to use to point out their error and their problems. So just remember these characteristics. The city was not positioned, unlike most of the other cities, to be militarily defensible. Almost impossible. A big sprawling city out on a very flat plain. If you wanted to defend a city, you built it like King David did in Jerusalem. You built it basically on this Acropolis, this butte, basically where it's steep drop off on all sides, and then it's more easy. People have to fight uphill to be able to get to you. This thing was built on flat ground. It wasn't ever planned to be defendable. Therefore, it was a vulnerable city, and it developed a characteristic of compromise. Again, the characteristics of the city are the characteristics of the church. Named after the wife of Antiochus II, or Antiochus II, her name was Laodice. He named the city Laodicea. Paul writes a letter to this church indirectly, or actually writes a letter to this church, but the letter to the Colossian church was actually indirectly written to this church. Notice Colossians 4:16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, because they're only a mile apart. In other words, and then he says, switch. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from the Laodiceans. So he says, I'm writing to two different churches. And by the way, brings up maybe a side point, but a point of discussion. So why do we have the letter to the Colossians in our Bible and not the letter to the Laodiceans? Do you know why? Paul obviously wrote it. So why is it that the early church fathers pick and chose the letters to put in the scriptures and the letters to not put in the scriptures? Well, what basically happened is, and people have there's a lot of conclusions that are inaccurate and are not defendable, but people say, oh, well, the early church just contrived the New Testament. It's not true. The New Testament is not a contrived document. It was a document that was prayed over and thought over for a very long time. And they basically came to the conclusion they used the letters that the Holy Spirit was leading them to use. The letters that had been the most blessing and had been because obviously another one of the characteristics of the letters that it included in the New Testament, it had to be written by an apostle. Well, obviously, Paul writes both of these, the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Laodiceans, but we don't have this one. We do have this one. So what they chose Colossians over Laodicean church because the Holy Spirit had been using that one and not using this one. And they make that statement, the early church fathers make that statement. When I say early, I'm talking about second century, end of the first. And so then that's how they made the decisions about how these letters got into the scriptures. That's why you have what you have. The interesting thing about these letters is like just the same as the letters that Jesus writes. Jesus writes to only seven churches in the book of Revelation. There's only seven other churches written to in the rest of the New Testament. Why is that coincidence? We're going to see next week it's not. Because the characteristics of the churches that are written to otherwise in the New Testament are the same as the characteristics within the church of the seven letters, seven churches in Revelation. We're also going to see that he gives seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13, and that these, the characteristics of the seven kingdom parables track exactly, if they were in any other order, it wouldn't be true, but they track exactly with the characteristics of the seven letters to the seven churches. So it makes you think that one mind inspired all of it, doesn't it? Yeah. That's something to consider. The Bible actually is a contrived document. It's just not contrived on earth. It is contrived by a superior intelligence, far superior to ours. And the fingerprints, his fingerprints, the deeper you get into it, the more you see them. Just on the surface, you say, well, the stories don't seem to rhyme. They don't seem to go together. Well, dig. And you'll find out that you'll stop saying that. So, Paul writes, at least indirectly, he writes a letter to this church. The economy of the city is significant to the overall understanding of this church. They handled caravan trade, extended the caravan trade that extended from Laodicea, extended all the way to China's Yellow River and to the Punjab River in India. Huge trade caravans, and they all bottlenecked in Laodicea. So in other words, to get through to the Western world, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Greece, to Rome, or whatever, you had to go through Laodicea. You had to pay their tariffs. You had to sleep in their hotels. You had to drink their water. So the people in Laodicea were stacked with cash. They didn't have cash, but they had all kinds of goods from all over the world. They are very wealthy people. Much wealth flowed through this city. It was a city of merchants because of its characteristics. Merchants, bankers, and gold refiners. Brought in gold from the West, they refined it there, they made it ready to go into the Greek world or into the Roman world or both. The textile industry was also famous for its textile industry. Was a major source of income for the city. They raised a very unusual strain of black sheep, produced a very silky, almost silky, shiny black wool, which highly coveted, highly sought after black wool. No evidence that they raised it anywhere else. They kind of protected their own little stock. And so if you wanted this caliber black wool, you had to come or you had to buy it from or a distributor of the Laodicea. Famous also for his school of medicine. Famous in the sense that Aristotle describes the eye ointment that is made in this city as very significant for different eye problems. Even Aristotle writes about it. So the city is prosperous, sprawling, wealthy, well-to-do, well-endowed and well-set up in every way, and so also is the church, which is, by the way, unfortunately, her demise. We'll consider what it says here beginning in verse 14. To the angel at the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the title that Jesus gives himself, which, by the way, everybody repeat after me, Amen. And hallelujah. But you know, all speak Hebrew. We forget that these are Hebrew words. They're not Greek words. They are Hebrew. You have known Hebrew for a very long time. But most of us say amen and don't know what it means. It means truly. Jesus says, especially in the book of John, he very often uses the word amen. And some of our modern translations translate it truly, truly, which is a good translation. He says, amen and amen, I say to you, I am the good shepherd. Amen and amen. And I say, he says this constantly seven different times in the book of John. Amen. This double truly. Truly, truly, I say to you. And so, but that word is significant. So he says essentially the amen. He says, I'm the truth. I'm nothing untrue in me. He gives himself this title, the amen. And then as if he needs to say it, the faithful and true witness, he doubles up there. The beginning of the creation, or literally the origins of the creation of God, says this. So let's stop right there and let's consider a few things. First of all, just the simple name of the city. The name of the city, the first two letters, verse 3, L-A-O, refers to people, the laity. You find this Greek prefix or suffix in a number of words here in the New Testament, especially in the seven letters to the seven churches. When you add the D-I-C-I-A on it, it literally means the city. It means ruled by the people. That's the definition of the name. Ruled by the people. Fine if it's a government. In fact, awesome if it's your government. The people actually rule, which is at least supposedly that's what happens here in our country. If the people actually rule, if it's the people's voices that are represented in every case, and that's an awesome situation as far as government. If people are ruling and that's your church situation, no bueno. That's bad. That's bad. The polity of our church is we're congregational in our setting. We're not hierarchical. In other words, as other churches, and I'm not necessarily knocking them because there's evidence of elder or pastor leadership in the scriptures. There's also evidence of individual or congregational leadership where the church had an entire vote. We operate in a balance between the two. We have pastor and elders within our church. We also have church membership that votes on different things, and so we have a balance between the laity, if you will, and the clergy, if we could even say. I don't even like those terms because of the concepts we have behind them. But we have this way that we do church, and we tend to think, or Baptists, and just again, all I know is Baptists tend to think that church is a democracy. You know, that is about the most wrong thing we could possibly think. When we vote as a congregation, and this is for the sake of our next business meeting, let's just say that. For the sake of our next meeting, and we don't have a problem in this church, for those of you who are visitors and otherwise don't know what's going on, we don't have issues of those kind of things. We have an excellent church that's handled itself very well, and God has blessed us with some excellent people who have a good concept of how church is to go. But just so we understand, the next time you go to your church or wherever you are, church is not a democracy. Because you get to raise your hand and vote, doesn't mean you have a vote. You don't have a vote. Neither does the pastor. This is a monarchy ruled by a single individual who is in this room that we cannot see. He is king. So when I raise my hand to vote, or as a pastor, when I lead out, I better make sure that I have his mind went before I do that. And if I'm not sure what he believes or what he wants to do, then I don't vote. But I'm just simply saying, I believe Jesus would have us do thus and such. Please don't ever say or have the mindset of, I believe that I want us to do thus and such. You will destroy your church. The worst thing you can do to your church is give your opinion. Your opinion is the worst thing you can do for your church, because your opinion, mine or yours, or our collective opinions, guys, is the worst thing that could possibly happen to our church. There's only one opinion. We're not Democrats. We're not Republicans. We are monarchists. We believe in the rule of a king. I submit to a single king. I believe he's coming. He's going to rule on the earth. Absolute authority. Absolute, and even though it sounds bad, absolute tyranny. Jesus is going to be a tyrant, but not in the negative sense. We always think of that as negative. He's going to call all the shots. No one's going to lift a finger apart from his permission, but he is a loving, benevolent God who laid his life down for us. I would take that kind of tyranny, but I will not take it from a fallen man. Tyranny any other time, under any other circumstances, is absolutely horrible and you don't want it. Tyranny from the one who laid his life down for us and who brought us into the household of God and who loved us enough to sacrifice himself, I will take him as a tyrant, to be sure. But we believe in monarchy, so the problem with the Laodicean church is Jesus has no say. They're a democracy, ruled by the people. And this is one of the underlying factors and problems he's going to have with this church and why they don't get a good report card. The Amen, he says, the true and faithful witness. He says, I'm not cutting you any slack. I'm giving you a true estimation of your situation. The beginnings of the creation of God, don't read that to say that Jesus was created. Read that to say Jesus, from Jesus, everything was created. In fact, the Bible says, through Christ, all the world came into being, and not a single thing came into being apart through him, except through him. So he is not the origin, He is the originator of all that is. There's a phrase that's out there that's excellent. It'll be in your notes. Crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. That's exactly right. That's good theology. This letter represents the worst church period of the seven, by far. Verse 15. I know your deeds. And every time he says this, because why? Because he's not guessing. He stands in the midst of the churches. He knows the hearts, the minds of the churches. So when he says, I know your deeds, yep. If it's bad news, then that's truly bad news. If it's good news, then it truly is good. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot, and I would that you were cold or hot, so because you were lukewarm, neither cold nor hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And let me tell you something, they knew what that meant. Notice, he's putting his finger right, he's using an illustration that directly describes their conditions physically. They know what lukewarm water is. It comes through aqueducts in two different directions for them. What do you do with lukewarm water? Nothing! Cold water, you can drink it. Hot water, you can bathe or cook in it. Or you can convalesce in it, which a lot of people from Laodicea would go to Hierapolis, just like we go to Hot Springs, they would go up there to convalesce. But they didn't do it in Laodicea because by the time it got there, it was just lukewarm. You can't do anything with lukewarm water. And that's what he's saying to this church. I can't do anything with you. And he says, you make me sick. I'm going to spit you out. Spew you out, he literally says. Throw you up. No good news. Notice he starts right off with the bad news. This church makes him ill. Verse 17. Because you say, notice, it actually isn't true. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is the most mistaken church of the seven. Again, it's important that we see that every church was mistaken about its situation. Every one of these seven churches was mistaken to a certain degree. Smyrna thought it was poor. He says, but you're rich. Philadelphia church thought they were weak. He says, no, you were strong. But let's get back to them for just a second. Philadelphia thought they were weak. Was that true? Yes, there is not a strong church. Apart from the Lordship of Jesus Christ, this nor any other church has no strength whatsoever. Our strength is in the monarch. Our strength is not in our numbers, not in our offerings, not in our facilities, most especially not in our staff. Our strength is in the monarch who rules over us. And if he isn't ruling, then we have nothing. Philadelphian church, because they had a misunderstanding of what strength was, they thought, well, you don't have any money, we don't have any influence, therefore we're weak. He says, no, but you're strong because you trust, you rely upon me. He says, you're strong. Behold, I set before you an open door where no one can shut. He who opens it, if he who unlocks will not be able, he will not be able to lock. He who locks cannot be unlocked, he says. And I set before you an open door which no one can shut. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not to come and bow down before you. I will deliver you from the time of the end, the tribulation that's coming upon the whole world. He makes all kind of promises. Just the previous letter, he says this to them. So were they weak? Yes. The only good churches, listen, the only good churches out there are weak churches. You show me a church that thinks it's strong because of its congregation, because of its money, because of its facilities, because of its staff, don't go to that church. Don't go to that church. Don't go because you're going to be infected with the spirit of Laodicea. And I'm saying that to a church that we have, to my knowledge, we're one of the wealthiest churches in this area. Not just in numbers, but also in facilities and definitely in finances. We really are. So we need to sell everything, right, and just move into grass huts and live on the beach, right? Now, what do? Listen, again, the church is only strong when she's weak, so what do? Pray that God tanks our budget completely out and the pastor has to go out and get a job guiding fishing so that we can pay his salary. Is that what we pray for? You know, that's not really bad. That's a thought, you know. What do? You know, remember, these letters are letters not only to the churches, but also to the individuals. So the characteristic of the church at Laodicea is also the characteristic of a lot of Christians. So I've said this past Sunday, and I've said Sundays before, it's very difficult to have wealth to be prosperous and to be dependent upon the Lord. It's very difficult to do. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, I've done all these things. What do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus says to him, what? Keep the commandments, he says. He says, I've kept those commandments since I was a child. Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven, and then come and follow me. Whoa. He couldn't do it, could he? Where was his security? The bottom line, he didn't need heaven because he thought he had it, you see. See, Jesus puts his finger right directly on it. See, you're coming to me asking me for eternal life and salvation, but see, bottom line is, dude, you already think you've got it. He puts his finger right on it because more important to him than anything else is the stuff that he's got. And he says, how difficult it is for wealthy people to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I don't know if you've been in churches and heard this misinterpretation of it, but some people have said there was a hole in the wall of Jerusalem that they called, it was a gate, a very small gate, about 3 feet tall, called the eye of the needle. And it was a gate that was not left, it was never closed because nothing could get into it. People could crawl in and out, but no horses and obviously no camel. And people say, oh, well, he was talking about that particular gate. Well, if you've heard that interpretation, let me just correct that interpretation. It's wrong because that gate was not built in the walls of Jerusalem until like 300 years after Jesus. So it's impossible that he would be speaking about that. So when he says it's more easy for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to go into heaven, what is he talking about? He's talking about a literal eye of a needle, the little bitty thing. So what do we need to do? Sell everything, right? Give it to your pastor, because he can only handle it correctly. Only he knows how to operate these big offshore boats and hunting and fishing stuff that you is just leading you astray. All your golf clubs and all this money and gold and silver, just give it to him, right? No. Now, what do we do? The problem with the Laodicean church wasn't what they had. It was their attitude about what they had. Their attitude about what they had was they thought that was their security. This is the reason why we're secure. We have all these wonderful things. Jesus says, no, you think you do, but you don't. You do not realize, as he says there in verse 17, that you're poor, blind, miserable, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We are rich. By the way, again, he is putting his finger right on them. This is the wealthiest community in Asia Minor. The wealthiest church. They were all into clothing, as an example. Now, here's what I want you to picture. I want you to picture as this letter is being read to them. Remember, John writes this letter to a legitimate church that legitimately had these characteristics. So John is on the island of Patmos. He pens this letter. He sends it off by some courier. This courier delivers it to the pastor of the church. The pastor stands up and says, I have a letter to read to the congregation. Make sure everybody's here this Sunday. Everybody shows up, and they're all out there in their golds and their diamonds and their furs, and they came there on their camel Cadillacs, and they're sitting out there, to be certain, in nice black wool sewn from their unique wool stock, and they have all these things because they have all this wealth, and he begins to read this letter. He says, you think you're rich, but you're not. You think you're clothed, but you're not. Continue reading verse 18. I advise you, buy from me gold refined by fire. They're loaded with gold. They're shrugging their shoulders saying, what's he talking about? That you may become rich. White garments as opposed to the black shawls all the ladies had over their shoulders from that very unique wool that was harvested there in their own town. That you may clothe yourselves. That the shame of your nakedness, you know, I wish Jesus wouldn't beat around the bush. I wish he would just say what he meant. That the shame of your nakedness may be revealed and eye salve to anoint your eyes. Remember, they're famous for eye salve. The best eyes in the country are in Laodicea because they have this unique eye salve that even Aristotle wrote about. And Jesus says, he puts his finger on everything that they think is good and that they have going for them. And he says, this isn't good and this isn't good. And this is a problem, and this isn't working. Because why? Because stuff is evil, right? Isn't it? Gold, money, furs, boats, cars, I won't say guns, golf clubs, they're all evil, aren't they? Aren't they evil? No. These are inanimate.
Boats aren't evil.
Boats aren't evil, right? You live on one. They're not evil, guys. These are inanimate objects. See, the problem with this church is their attitude toward their stuff, not the stuff. We say these things are evil. They're not evil. They're not evil. Evil is here. It's what's animating that. These things are animated by my hands and by my mind and by my attitudes. And when I animate them through those corrupt things, then they become evil. They become tools of evil because that's what I am. You see. So selling all your stuff won't change anything. It really won't. Changing your attitude does change everything. So he says to this church, he says, listen, you don't even know what's going on. He says, you're completely misinformed. Here's the situation. And he essentially, listen, is describing our church today, churches today in increasing numbers. And that's the scary thing about the Laodicean church. First of all, or maybe last of all, it's the last church. There is no age past this. And these come in order. They begin sequentially, and the last four exist in parallel. So the final one, Laodicea, is, I'd say, arguably been with us for 60 to 80 years here in the West. In other places, less time. So how long would this age last? Because this age ends with the rapture of the church. This age does. And there were times in which they could look in these churches and say, well, we've been through this age and this age, but there's yet other ages that we don't really understand. We can't say that anymore. We've been through all of them. We know them all by characteristics, and we also know because of characteristics and because of the time we've had under our belts, if you will, we know we're in this last age. We really are. Spiritually describes the conditions of our churches today. Religion, listen, is something that happens when Jesus, like Elvis, has left the building. This is a church full of religion, but no Jesus. Ruled by the people, but not by Jesus. Here's description of the end time events. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through 5. The scary thing about this description is that, in my experience, this in a lot of ways describes people in our churches. This is not just the lost world. Paul is talking about religious people. He's gonna sum that up at the bottom. You're gonna see that. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Anybody been in a church like that or around people, church people like that? Seems like there's more and more of them to me. Of course, I'm exempting myself from that. How nice. Having a form of godliness, he says, notice they're very religious people, but denying its power. What does that mean? Having a form of godliness. Well, they use Jesus, like I said, religion is what happens when Jesus, like Elvis, has left the building. The Laodicean church uses Jesus' name all the time. They say it's all about Jesus, but bottom line is, it's all about what I want. It's all about what brings me pleasure. It's what feeds my desires, my basic desires. They have a form of godliness, but there's no power in it because actually they're relying upon their own power. Their own money, their own education, their own abilities, their own leadership skills, their own things, and they have nothing. They don't rely upon the power of God. The New Testament church had none of those things. She simply had a message to preach. She had no power, no influence. She lived in a hostile world, and she totally, completely turned the world upside down. How did she do it? She had nothing. None of the things that we think we have to have today in order to pull off church. How did she do it? She had a totally different dependency. She had a form of godliness, but she relied upon the power that came from it. The modern church is more and more gravitating this way. Notice Paul says, have nothing to do with such people. Wow. Strong words. Again, he speaks to them in terms that they understand. Verse 18. We already read that. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Spiritual description of this church. They are not rich towards God. They are rich in the world, in the eyes of the world. They were not relying upon His righteousness as a garment. They are spiritually blind and undiscerning. One of the largest movements of our religious world today is a health and wealth movement. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. Yeah, I have a problem with that on several levels, but needn't go no further than the letter to Laodicea. It was their demise. Their supposed health and their supposed wealth was their demise. And yet we've got guys on the television preaching to us that this is what God wants for us. And I'm thinking, no, no. Most of us can't handle stuff like that. Most of us are way better if we're sick and poor. Oh, I can't believe the preacher's saying that. He wants us to be sick and poor. I didn't say that. Be healthy and wealthy, but think that all your health and wealth comes from Him. You're fine. But better to be sick and poor and dependent upon Jesus than the opposite and have no dependency on Jesus. What would I wish for you? I wish you a life that when it's all over, you say, it was a life well lived because I depended on Christ. What does that mean for you? What is it going to take for you to get there? You can find a way. That's what Jesus is saying to this church. You better get up and get there because, man, do I have a problem with you. Verse 19, he says, those whom I love, he says, I reprove and discipline. He's reminding them, even though he's whacked them right straight over the head. I love you. Be zealous, therefore. That word zealous in the Greek language also meant hot. Be hot, therefore, because they knew they had nothing. They had neither cold nor hot. Be hot, he says, and repent. Behold, here's a famous verse that we use and not a bad application for someone to accept the Lord. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Like I said, Jesus in this church had left the building. He's out there. They're having church and talking about Jesus, and Jesus is on the outside of the church. And they didn't know it. That's the scariest thing. It's one thing to understand our situation and that it'd be a dire situation. That's one thing. It's another thing altogether to be in a dire situation and have absolutely no clue. That was the church of Laodicea. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. In every other letter, Jesus holds out hope of the repentance of the entire church. He says to the entire church, repent. The entire congregation. Here, he holds out hope only for the individual. If the individual opens the door. But the church, he essentially says, there's no hope for this church. The individual within the church, yes. But the church itself as a collective whole, he doesn't hold out hope that she will repent or that she will change. There's an inscription on a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. This is what it says. Oops, sorry. This is what it says. You call me master. And this is on the outside of the cathedral. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and choose me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me might and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. And then it concludes, if I condemn you, blame me not. Very German, you know. This is essentially what Jesus is saying. He says, you say all these things about me. Like I said, you're talking about me all the time in your building, but I'm on the outside knocking to get in, and you don't ask me of these things. You don't come to me. You think you have all these things because somehow you've been deceived by your wealth and by your prosperity and by your supposed health, and when in fact none of these things are true. Jesus doesn't hold out hope for only the individual within this letter. I said it's the saddest letter there is. He who overcomes. It's interesting. If you put together all the letters to the overcomer within each of these letters, there's some amazing things promised to the overcomer. You're an overcomer, it says in John, 1 John chapter 5, it says, he who overcomes, the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that has trusted Christ as personal Savior. To that person, it says, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Wow, that's a big thing. As I have overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So that's very significant. It says we're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, just as much as God granted his Son to rule, so he will grant us the power to rule. And you'll be doing that not as your current situation. You'll be doing it without a sinful nature. I wouldn't want me to rule with a rod of iron with my current attitude because it seems to be getting worse every single day about my government and other things. So y'all pray for me. He that has an ear, he says, here's the final phrase, let the Spirit hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We live in a very bad and dangerous time. The most dangerous and the worst about it is not Ebola virus. And it's not the conditions of the Middle East. And it's not the situation of our government and our current president or whatever president we have coming this way. The reason why we live in a bad situation, dangerous times, because the church has lost her influence. And she's lost her connection. And most importantly, or the worst, is that she doesn't know it. She doesn't know it. She doesn't see it. And the pervasive theology out there is becoming worse. Here is a statement made by Joel Osteen of the pervasive theology, which is his theology, by the way. Joel Osteen is a pastor of a church that meets with 40,000 people. Now, we would say that's a good church, right? Why do we say that? Because of their numbers? Jesus say, is there anywhere in the Scriptures, if you get a bunch of people together and you name the name of Christ, that it's a good situation? Well, the Seeing Church, by every indication, was very wealthy and very prosperous and had a lot of people in it. What good did it do them? None. Joel. Joel makes a statement. And let me just say this before I go any further about Joel Osteen. I have a lot of respect for Joel. I don't think he's an evil person. I don't think he has any malice or anything like that. Some of you love him and have his books. But I have a problem with some of the positions that Joel holds. I really honestly do. I have to, because I'm trying in every way to be honest with the Scriptures. And so I have to have a problem with myself on occasions because I come across things that say, well, I used to believe that. Well, I don't like that about myself. I'm going to change that. There's a lot of things about Joel. Not a lot, I should say. There's some very high-level things about Joel that I don't like. As far as a person, I think he's a great guy. Seems to be. I've never met him. I've never been to one of his churches. I listened to a couple of his sermons, and honestly, when I listened to his sermons, I didn't disagree with anything that he said. It's pretty good. I mean, it wasn't nothing that I sat back and thought, oh, that's heresy. I didn't think that. But he's stating for us here a basic premise of his theology and of the modern church's theology, especially the Western church, which we're in the West. From his book, Live Your Best Life Now, which, by the way, there's one of them up in our church library in case you want to read it. I don't recommend that, but anyway. It's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. Is that right? See, I have a problem with that because the church of Laodicea, that was their demise, you see? My experience, most people, including me, can't handle prosperity very well. We just don't. We basically immediately, when we get a windfall, it turns out to be the worst thing that ever happened to us. The vast majority of people cannot handle huge blessings. We simply can't. Because, not because there's anything wrong with money, but because there's something wrong with us. So, first of all, it's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. That's scripturally in error. It's God's will for you to pay your bills. Now, I don't disagree with that. And for you not to be in debt, of course, the way he goes at it and the way the prosperity goes at it, gospel says, go out and buy whatever you want. God will pay it off. Buy your $1 million home, God's going to pay it off. Because God wants you, because premise number one is he wants you to be in prosperity, right? Not in poverty. So go buy a $1 million home. Jim, I don't know how much y'all spend on your brand new home, but tell them to build, instead of a tub, a whole, let's just have a swimming pool. We can all take a bath together, all right? Tell that guy he didn't, you know, you're not a 5-foot hole. You need a 90-foot hole. Because God wants you to be prosperous, right? And it doesn't matter if that big hole is going to cost you $500,000 because God's going to pay it off. There you have Joel saying it right there. It's mistaken. It's credit, if you will, credit card theology. Run up the bill, God's going to pay it off. It's God's will that you live in health and not in sickness all the days of your life. Well, Tom, you've been sick this weekend? You are out of the will of God. You need to get straightened up. You know, again, there's a certain degree. Does God want us to be healthy? I think, in bottom line, he does. But believe me, if God wanted us all to be healthy all the days of our life, then where do we get sick and die from? If the health part of the health and wealth gospel were true, then why aren't the disciples still with us? If anybody could pray a prayer of faith, it was Paul and Peter and John and all these guys. So you're telling me, because of this theology, that if I don't have faith, if I have faith to believe that God's going to always heal me, so that means I never come under a condition by which I die and I should live forever, right? Just simple logic tells you that this is illogical. It doesn't work this way. And I have a problem with this also because I read in the New Testament where Paul is afflicted with some kind of eye problem, and three times he prayed, and it's, by the way, it's demonic, he says. A messenger of Satan brings this about in his life. And it's assumed to be an eye problem because it's something he says to the Galatian church, but we're really not sure, but that's just an assumption. But nonetheless, we do know he has a health problem. We do know it's demonic. We do know that three times he asked God to heal him, and what was God's reply? Do you remember? Yes. I guess what he doesn't say is interesting. He doesn't say, well, Joel says that you should be healthy, so why don't you get over it, Paul? No. God effectively says, no, I will not heal you, because my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. See, it's the strong, wealthy, healthy church that's the sickest in most cases. Is it possible to have all these things and be healthy? Yes, it's just harder. Like I said, don't go sell all your stuff or give it all to me and totally infect my life with a bunch of stuff. Stuff is great as long as it serves you. But it's a terrible taskmaster, is it not? We've all been there. Money's wonderful as long as it's your servant, but if it's your master, wow, your life is going to be a mess. But what Joel is recommending to us is a life, if you can call it that, that is independent of Christ, because that's where it will head us. Very few people can handle a prosperous life. Most of us can't. In my observation, most people can't. In the observation of Christ's Laodicean churches, they are the church that had, above all the other churches, they were the most wealthy church. And Jesus has absolutely zilch to say about them. They're the worst church. The worst one. He doesn't even hold out hope for the church, only for the individual in the church. And this is extremely instructive for us. Instructive for us here at Island Baptist, because like I said, this is a wealthy church compared to most churches. This is a prosperous church. Does that mean we're doomed and that this is the letter that Jesus is writing to us? Well, I would say, judge for yourselves. Does that mean we need to go get rid of all of our stuff and, like I said, live in grass huts on the beach so that we can be more effective for Christ? I don't know. Maybe so. Or what about you for the individual? Since none of these things are true, with the exception of the debt within my interpretation of it, since none of these things are true, does that mean you need to go sell all your stuff? I don't know. You need to find a way in which you are totally dependent upon Christ for everything. Even if the stuff is stacked up past your eyeballs, that you can, in the middle of that, I've known some people with tons of stuff, tons, money, influence, power, health, they had absolutely everything. I mean, you could have just simply said, that's the way to live right there, that's the way to be. And yet they were completely dependent upon Christ. So is it possible to have all this stuff and still be dependent on Christ? Yes, it is. It's just far harder. Far harder. And if you can do it, God bless you. You're a better person than me. But most of us do better when we're under pressure. So Joel, I'm sorry, I don't agree with him. But it's significant that he states this because he's the pastor of the largest church in the world today. And he's not the only one. The largest, influential, most well-known. They're not influential. Because, guys, if he's packing a church of 40,000, again, I don't want to sit in judgment on Joel because I really don't know him. But I'm looking at his theology thinking, wow, that what you're teaching the people, I know where that's going. It won't end well. But we have the largest churches that have ever existed on planet Earth today. And we have the least influence. We're 40,000 members or people every single Sunday in this church, and there's plenty of other churches that are health and wealth, and they have thousands upon thousands of people within their churches. And see, my question is, remember the old lady on the Wendy's commercial? Where's the beef? That's my question. Where's the beef? Where's the evidence of the influence of this? Because our churches in the past, speaking from a Baptist perspective, were tiny, were few in number. As far as people, they were poor. A lot of their floors were sawdust because it kept the dust down. Otherwise, it would be dirt. And we, at least as Baptists, had powerful influence here in this nation. Powerful influence in our communities. No money. Our preachers had, in most cases, no education. Formal education. And so now you have people like me with two doctorate degrees. churches like his with 40,000 members every single Sunday, and our society is tanking. What's going on? I mean, it's not rocket science, guys. Look at the church at Laodicea. This is what's going on. This is what's wrong with us. This is where we are today. Again, not because we have stuff, not because we have education and we have health and we have wealth and all these other things. It's because we depend upon these things and we think these are the reasons why we have influence. This is the reason why the world has influence. Your business or this society or that situation or that community has influence because it has these things. Yeah, that's the way the world system works, but woe be to the church that operates that way. Because then he no longer has a monarch. He's on the outside knocking, trying to get in. And it's a huge problem. I'm getting my soapbox just really dirty up here, and I really apologize for all that. People think that the church currently is entering into our most glorious age. You watch the television. Again, my question is, where's the beef? Where's the evidence of that? I see no evidence of that. We're going down the tubes, guys. Our society's going down the tubes. And the reason why it's going down the tubes is because our churches are going down the tubes as far as influence is concerned, as far as right relationship with Christ is concerned. I'm sorry, it's just the bottom line. Our churches are finding favor with the masses. Joel Osteen, as an example, I have a friend here on the island who is an Israeli. He's not a Christian, he's Jewish. And I have had lunch with him on several occasions, and we talk about religious things as much as he'll allow me to. And he made a statement to me, it's interesting, he was talking about, he says, you know, I watch preachers. I said, you know, immediately I thought, the word watch, I was thinking, wow, he's not in my church, so who's he watching? If he's watching me, then I could pretty much tell you what he's watching. It may not be good, maybe good, maybe bad, I don't know, but he's probably watching guys like this. Sure enough, he says, I love Joel Osteen. Now, this is a guy who believes that Christ was born to a prostitute. That's what he believes. But he loves Joel. And the reason why he loves Joel, I said, why do you love Joel? He says, because Joel doesn't preach conversion. And I thought, wow, what a commentary. God forbid that should ever be a commentary about my ministry. God forbid. In other words, I can still watch Joel. I can be happy. And still, I can still be a Jew. And still be lost. And still operate soft porn in my t-shirt shop, which he does, and I'm not going to name his name, but I mean, he is a friend of mine. I mean, I just, you know, he's a lost person, and he lives like a lost person, and he's not a bad guy in any way, and as far as lost person goes, he's among the better ones, but he's lost, and he loves Joel, and Joel doesn't preach anything that makes him want to change, because that's the way Joel preaches. God forbid that it should ever be true of my ministry. May God forbid. Again, we have churches that are finding favor with the masses. Jesus said very plainly that the masses would hate us because they hated him. So if they love us but they hated him, what does that say about us? Like I said, he's on the outside knocking because he's not in here. We preach conversion. We don't preach, I should say, conversion because we say that God loves and is in favor of the masses. Is God in favor of the masses? What does Scripture teach? Scripture teaches that a person outside of Christ is at enmity with God and is a hell-deserving sinner. We don't hear that anymore. Old-time preachers, man. Suspenders, you know, dragging down to about right here, standing on half an inch of his pants leg, sweating through all of it, preaching the whole time, hell-bound sinners. And we say, oh, well, that was the problem with this country. We're glad our preachers changed. Well, those days are sadly gone because the churches like that have no influence anymore. They just don't. And our society is tanking because of it. Scripture says very clearly there's nothing redeemable in humanity. You don't hear that anymore. Because it doesn't tickle the ears anymore. And people like him don't get their paychecks and don't have 40,000 members for preaching that way. If he preached that way, I guarantee you, it would go downhill. It really would. When the world starts accepting us, we are in very bad shape. Very bad shape. The same world that crucified our Savior is saying that we're wonderful. Bad news. Very bad news. Another prominent teaching that comes from this, not just health and wealth, but a dominion theology, which essentially says because the church is wealthy, because she's powerful, she's now going to take over government and she's going to bring in the age of the millennial reign of Christ. Not at all what the Scripture teaches. But it's a dominion. It's called dominion theology. Again, the church is only powerful when she is weak. And I don't mean go out and get your, sell everything and get yourself sick so that you can be weak, unless that's just really what something God wants you to do. But have the mentality that says, this, none of this stuff really matters. It's Christ that matters. I'm completely weak. Blessed are, Jesus says, the poor in spirit. It's tough to be that way when I got a whole bunch of stuff floating around me and a lot of money. It's just tough. It is. We are taught that God wants us to be, again, healthy and rich. Yet it seems to be the demise, the downfall of the Laodicean church. We are taught to be seeker-friendly, as if the New Testament church was not. The New Testament church had absolutely one thing. They only had one thing that they did. They said, Jesus is the Savior. He's a resurrected Savior. Trust in Him. That's all they did. And they were very seeker-friendly. But again, the Bible says that the lost don't seek God. They don't. God seeks them. It says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 11. I should have put it on the screen for you, but I didn't. We are taught to appeal to the lost, and therefore we're taught to speak in not in terms of Christ, not in terms of the demands of the Scripture. We're taught to speak in terms, and I'm talking about preachers, we're taught to speak in terms of self-esteem and felt needs. We're to tell the people that God has a purpose for them and that they are not required to confess that they are wicked sinners deserving hell. That's what we're taught. So why are we going downhill as society? Because we're not telling the truth anymore. We're not telling what's really going. Okay, you're headed to a cliff, but what I'm going to tell you is that God loves you. You're walking out in this busy traffic and you're going to get run over, but I'm going to tell you that everything's fine and that you're wonderful and that God is in favor of you. No, what should I do? I should warn you of your imminent demise. We don't do that anymore. It's not acceptable. We are taught that never was, by the way. We just lost our guts. We are taught that God is doing great things, greater things than He's ever done in our churches. Again, I say, where's the beef? The churches have the least effect in society historically that they've ever had. Our churches statistically are the same divorce rate as the world, same adultery rate, same abuse rate, same alcoholism rate, same drug abuse rate as the world. Where's the beef? Where's the beef? Same teen pregnancy rate. Are in the same as the churches as they're in the world. And again, and we're saying in the midst of all this that God is doing a great thing. Where's the evidence? God's doing a great thing among our churches, and yet this is the great thing? I don't want to be a part of it, frankly, if that's the great thing. But you don't hear preachers getting up on a soapbox like I just did. Because it's not popular. And it doesn't pay salaries. Big salaries. It doesn't. There was a time in which some of you who are older than me knew that you could go, again, all I can speak about is Baptist because I don't know anything else. And it's probably true of other denominations, I just don't know. But you could go pretty much to any Baptist church anywhere, especially in the state of Texas, but anywhere, and you could hear, I mean, hellfire and brimstone. You could. You remember those days. Go to a church today, any Baptist church in the state of Texas, and I would say to you, most likely you will not hear that. You will hear self-esteem. The same things that are written in Sport Illustrated. It's almost like he got his sermon out of that magazine. Same stuff. You will hear felt needs. You will hear modern psychology. Any and almost everything except for hard-nosed, Jesus is the only way. If you don't choose Him, you're going to hell. And again, our society doesn't like that kind of preaching, and so we've changed for that reason, because we want to reach out to our society. The problem that is that there is, we're bringing them into our churches, as Joel is, by the masses, unconverted, unredeemed, unborn again, which Jesus says you must be in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, what's happening? Nothing. Nothing effective. So, boy, wasn't that fun? Laodicean church?
Amen.
She's a scary church, and the thing that's scary about her is that we're not in the Philadelphian age looking ahead to where things are going to go wrong. We're looking in the Philadelphian, the Laodicean age, looking back to the golden age when the church was all that she could be, reaching out to the world. And again, are there churches like that? Yeah, there is. I hope our church is. I really do. I hope that we can be people who can be physically blessed, but also spiritually blessed. It's just harder. What do we do when we got a whole bunch of stuff and we want to be dependent upon God? Pray that God gives you the correct perspective. pray. Pray. One of the most common prayers that I pray for myself are the things that Jesus says in the Beatitudes. I pray for poverty of spirit. I pray for mourning. He says, blessed are those who mourn. I'm mourning over sin. Blessed are those who are humble. I pray for humility. And I pray for a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a constant thing I pray for myself because I know I'm desperately in need of those things. And I don't have a lot of stuff. And I like my stuff. And honestly, I want more of it. But I wonder if I'm ever going to be a person who can actually handle it correctly. Pray that God will give you the humility to be the kind of person who can have great influence over people. A lot of times we want great influence, but we don't want the humility that it takes to do that. It takes incredible humility to have incredible, powerful influence over people, like a Paul or a Peter did. These guys thought absolutely nothing of themselves and everything of Christ, and they turned their whole world upside down. Today we have people like, and again, I don't know Joel. We have people like Joel and Pastor Bill who have maybe a much higher opinion of themselves than a Paul and a Peter who have far less true influence because we can't handle it. It's just scary to me. It really is. Next time we come together, we're going to be looking at all seven churches in fast rate. We're going to put them all together. We're going to link them all together. We're going to look at their characteristics very quickly in review. And then we're going to see how these track exactly with the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Seven kingdom parables are a sower goes out to sow. A man throws out a net. A woman kneads yeast into dough. A pearl is found in the field. Riches were found in the field. These seven kingdom parables, seven characteristics that track exactly with the seven characteristics of the churches. If they were in any other order, it would not be true. We're going to see that. Again, we're going to see that scriptures are definitely contrived, but outside of our time-space domain. No way that the writer of Matthew could have, writing down the Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of whatever that was. No. He goes up on the Mount of Beatitudes. I just couldn't think of it. He goes up and gives this dissertation, and basically Matthew takes shorthand because that was it's what he did. A tax collector was a very good writer and took shorthand in several languages. He writes this discourse out. There's no way that he could have written this discourse exactly as Jesus quotes it and have it line up exactly with what Jesus teaches John some 50 or 60 years later. There's no way he could have done that. It's contrived. It really is. And it's contrived on a very high level. So we're going to see that next time. We're going to stop right there. Questions? Yes, sir? Apologetic, not argumentative, right? Right. Speaking the truth. If we really believe that a person is bound to hell apart from faith in Christ, we really believe that, what would we be doing? What would we be doing with our time, with our money, with our energies, and with our intellect? Well, that's a question we need to ask ourselves. If I really believe this, what should I be doing? Maybe nothing should change about my life. Maybe I'm right in line with what Christ meant. Maybe not. But we need to ask ourselves hard questions, because here's the bottom line. Jesus is asking those hard questions of us. He's not just whacking the Laodicean church over the head. He's doing that on all of them. Every Christian. Jesus does, there's too much at stake. Lives of people eternally are at stake. And so he's not beating around the bush. Maybe we've turned him off. We've allowed our conscience to become such that we don't listen to him anymore because we just simply are tired of hearing him say, you're messing up, you're going the wrong way. But we need to get back to I would rather, at least at this point in my life, correct the course that I'm on as opposed to continue on the course, live in blissful ignorance, and wind up at the end and being told that I really messed up and I should have listened to him way back there. I'd rather make an adjustment today, frankly. But it's hard to do. Because one of the things I have to say is my current situation is wrong. And some people can't do that. I'm among those some people. I really am. It's hard for me to say I was wrong. But because my pride is just that way. Yes, sir.
As far as what our government is allowing, gay marriage is in the lesbian marriages and all that, and allowing this inspiration that is going on in our country, this incredible amount of liberalism, I guess you could call it.
Decline.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, how do you see us pray? How can we pray earnestly to stop this before it takes America and it takes our churches and it takes us away?
Well, and I have.
See, I live on a boat, guys. I'm going to tell you, I live on a boat with no electricity, with no phone, no TV, nothing.
You name the boat.
Riches.
Name the boat Laodicea, right?
Okay, I don't have nothing. I have zero. The only thing, and when it gets cold, last winter, I pray that I stay warm. And I understand what they're talking about. This is really has touched my heart. I don't know about anybody else, but it's touched my heart, and I'm going to say it. We don't wake up now.
Be in trouble.
We're in trouble, folks,
yep.
Because we have to start really depending on Christ.
Amen.
Everything we've got, because
a lot
of you guys have all these goods. And I don't. And I'm not saying it's good for everybody. But I've lived this life for almost 8 years.
Your riches are in the Bible and the truth of God, right, Doug?
That's where my riches are at.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Yes,
but, back to what you originally said, how do we stop our nation from tanking the way that it is? The answer is not, let's get up a big group of Christians to vote out so-and-so and vote in so-and-so. That's not the answer. Let's go and march, as the gay lesbian group marches. So let's go march for the rights of Christianity. You'll never find the New Testament church ever doing that. The New Testament church, they went out and preached the gospel. They did not try to change their society, not even one time. Do you ever hear Paul speaking of anything concerning their society? Or the Caesars who were, we have no concept of what corrupt government is. Not Julius, but Caesar Augustus. Well, Nero was a piece of work, but Caesar Augustus, he fled Rome just because, not fled it, but he went on an island offshore of Rome, and he had a palace on the top of a hill. And he would have his minions recruit young boys and young girls to come and swim naked in his pool so he could just simply watch them. And that's what he did and then at the end of the day, he would have them, we're talking about 10, 11, 12-year-olds have sex in front of them on pain of death. And if they didn't have sex in front of them, he would have them thrown off the cliff. But what they found out later is that after they had sex in front of him, he still had them thrown off the cliff. And he repeated this day after day after day. I mean, talk about a political, there was many opportunities for a person like Paul or Peter to stand up and say, we got to change this. This is evil and wicked. Of course it was. And that's what lost people do. They're evil and wicked. That's what they are. They just simply went out and preached the straight gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's appointed ruler of the earth. God proved the fact of it by raising him from the dead. And now God is asking that all men everywhere repent. God in the past looked away at the times of ignorance, but today God is requiring that all men ever repent. This was their mantra everywhere they went. It had nothing to do with politics. They weren't, we think abortion is bad, and it is, definitely is, but nothing compared to the atrocities back then. Back then, if you had it, they didn't abort because they didn't have the capacity to do that, at least not effectively. And so what they would do is when you had an unwanted child, you just put her out in the street and let her go. The dogs got her or something. Someone picked her up. That's just the way they handle unwanted children. The way you limited the number of children in your house is you just got rid of the ones you didn't want. It was legal to do that. I mean, supported by the Roman government to do that. We found this child in the street. So what? Let her die. She's unwanted. Didn't have an orphan problem. 70% of the society in Roman culture, I'm sorry, 80%, 70%, I believe that's correct. It's either 70 or 80%. of every 70 or 80% of all the society in Rome was slaves. So a very small percentage were actually free, and the rest of you were slaves. Most of you in this room, 70% of this room would be slaves. He lived in that day. New Testament, the book of Romans is written by Paul, dictated, but written by the hands of a slave. He names himself in there. He's a slave. He has the title of a slave. And a lot of things we don't realize. But again, so we have an example of the New Testament situation in which they had a horrible society. As bad as you think it is here, it's far worse then, far worse there. And how did they conduct themselves? They didn't involve themselves in politics whatsoever. Not one comment about a Caesar other than for Paul to say in Romans chapter 13, submit to the authorities that are over you, he says to the church at Rome. And Nero was the emperor at that time, and man, was he a piece of work. And again, because to them, there was only one thing that made a difference. We can't involve, and we talked about that in Sunday school class, we can't involve our stuff in things that don't change people's lives. I mean, changing our current government situation does not permanently, it will temporarily, if we could get somebody good, which I can't find anybody. In my mind, I don't even, you know, I'm going to quit voting because I just feel like I'm, you know, I'm ushering in the wrong person no matter what I do. It feels like to me. But I'm not going to quit voting. But I wonder who I'm going to vote for. Nonetheless, even if we change government and we get everything, you know, if we could just write out a person and then, you know, wave a magic wand and have this perfect person who would be president become leader of our country, it doesn't change anybody's eternal life. It doesn't change their eternal life. So what good is it? It's a waste of our time. Waste of our time, waste of our energies, waste of our conversations. Don't waste your time with that stuff. I have a problem with global warming. You've heard me say that. It just irks me because it's just so stupid. Is that a conversation I need to be involved in? No, it's a waste of my time. Or I should say, not my time, it belongs to him. It's his time. So he gives me, what, 47 years, 46 years now? 47 years? And so I'm going to do it the way I want to do it, or I'm going to do it the way he wants me to do it. The question I need to ask myself every day. Yes, sir. Right. They did. So this was true. Again, these seven churches are the characteristics, the only seven types of churches that have ever existed. This is not when they became common. When the conditions of the church became the prevailing factor of the average church, like I said, the prevailing factor of I don't know the full statistics, but the prevailing theology of churches today, as far as just sheer numbers, obviously, I mean, Joel Osteen has 40,000 in his church who are following this mantra that he's given here. Most of the churches that preach this kind of thing are not small, they're very large. So more and more, his theology, or that theology, he states health and wealth theology very well in that statement. Health and wealth theology is becoming the prominent theology. It's the most popular, by far the most attended churches. Exactly right. All the seven churches, but as far as ages, they began and end sequentially, with the exception of Thyatira, which begins but never ends. It's with us today. That church age, there's still a large chunk of the church today that falls under the heading of Thyatira. There's still a large chunk of the church today that falls under the heading of the characteristics of Sardis. There's still a large chunk, praise God, I hope we're one of them, that falls under the heading of the Philadelphian church. I hope we're one of them. There's a large chunk of the church today, because I believe, again, it, you know, remains to be seen. You decide for yourself. Don't let me sit up here and just tell you how to think. Look, research it yourself. There's a large chunk, in my opinion today, that falls under the heading of the Laodicean church, increasingly so, especially in the West. But, you know, I've always thought, well, it's a Western problem. The Laodicean church is a healthy and wealthy church problem. And when I go to third worlds like Mexico or whatever, I don't find that problem. Well, I'm finding it more and more in the churches that I've been a part of. I went all the way to Philippines, one of the poorest countries, especially where I was in the Philippines. Their largest churches over there were health and wealth. The little Baptist preachers I ran around with, they were shaking their heads. Pastor, I don't know if you know about this theology, but they're teaching them that God wants them to be wealthy and healthy all the time. I said, yeah, I know where they got it from. They got it from watching American television is where they got it. And, thousands of people in their churches. These little Baptist guys just trying to eke out existence there in the jungle, preaching the truth, so really holding to the truth and doing an awesome job, and God's blessing them. But, man, there's a part of them that wishes they had the health and wealth because of so much difficulty for them in their circumstances. But the church is never more healthy than when she's poor and when she's weak. And whether that poverty and weakness is just a simple state of mind or is truly a state of being is irrelevant. But that either whether she thinks she's poor and weak or whether she truly is poor and weak, like I said, is irrelevant. But that she needs to be that is absolutely relevant. She absolutely has to think of herself as poor and weak outside of the monarchy, the one who leads us. Else she's doomed, and the society that she's supposed to be changing is also doomed. Okay? Man, we've just dirtied the soapbox up here, ready to go watch something better, right? Like Dallas, who we don't know the score yet, do we, Tom, because Lana's recording it. We don't know the score.
I know the score.
Don't tell us. Okay, we won't tell Lana that they lost or won. We won't tell you that. Are they won or lost?
If they won or lost.
Either one.
Or lost or won.
Or tied, which is impossible. Let's pray. No, it's not possible. That's true. Let's pray and then we can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we pray, God, that you would take the teachings that we've learned tonight, the things that you're saying to the church at Laodicea. We pray, God, that it would go in our lives wherever it needs to go. And if we're doing fine, then fine. If we're not doing fine, then, Lord, we pray that you would help us to change. Help us to do that, God, because we have only one life that we have to live here, and we have only a certain amount of time and abilities and things that you've given to us, Lord. I pray that we would use it to make an eternal difference in our world. Give us, God, the correct perspective. We look at this church and we see that they were, as all of them were, mistaken in some ways about their position. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see. Help us to understand our church's position before you, what you're saying to us. Help us to understand our position before you. Help us to hear what you're saying, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Notes? Could you help me, Doug? Could you help me, sir? Could you help me, sir, ma'am?